Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 3, which is our text for today. We looked this morning at God's word to the wicked, which is woe. This afternoon, with his help, we hope to look at his word to the righteous, which is well. Isaiah chapter 3, reading from verse 8. It says, "For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous, that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him." Shall we just pray before we expound the Lord's word? Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, how grateful we are to be in your house on this your day. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for the sins of our heart, Lord, the sins of our thoughts and of our actions. Lord, you know them all. All things are open and naked before you. Lord, how grateful we are for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus' atoning blood. That there is such a word as this to the righteous. That God would speak his word from heaven, record it in writing for posterity, and say to the righteous, it shall be well with them. Lord, we pray that your word would be communicated by the power of your Holy Spirit with clarity, Lord, to each believing heart, that they may have a fresh revelation that this is the word of God to them today. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. What comforting words these are. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with him. We'll just look at Luke chapter 21. Reading from verse 25. The Lord Jesus paints a picture, perhaps of all generations during this age of grace, but particularly of ours. Luke 21 from verse 25. "And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud, with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." In the midst of the godless chaos of the wicked generation in which we live, when the name of Christ and of Christian is maligned and hated, and evil men go from bad to worse, as Revelation says, yet there is this comforting word, even in the Old Testament recorded, "Say to the righteous that in the midst of all that chaos, it shall be well with them." The Lord Jesus here in Luke 21 speaks of days like ours with distress and nations, with perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear of the things that are coming upon the earth. Yet he says to the righteous, "Look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." I do believe that nothing gives God greater joy and pleasure than when his people take him at his word. When all the signs of the times are contrary to it, they still believe his word and trust it. We looked this morning at what a wonderful thing it is that God has recorded his word in writing for us. And we thought of how confused that message would be if it had been handed down verbally from generation to generation. But how clear it remains. In Mark chapter 4, which we would have looked at some weeks ago, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." And halfway across, a mighty storm blew up, and they feared for their lives. And they cried out to the Lord and asked him if he was not concerned that they might be dying. Pardon me. And it says that the Lord turned and spoke to the wind and the waves and spoke and commanded absolute calm. And then turned to them and said, "Why are you so fearful? Why are you so afraid?" They did not take him at his word. If he had said to them, "Let us go over to the other side," they couldn't die in transit, because the God of all creation had ordained it and commanded it that they would go to the other side. And similarly, when he says to the righteous, "Say to them, it shall be well with them," I think it pleases him greatly when those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus take him at his word. And despite all that they see going on around them, and every reason they might think they have to doubt the veracity and the truth of his word, that they take him at his word and say, "It shall be well." As the hymn writer said, "It is well with my soul." Now I just want to ask three questions about that verse we've read. "Say to the righteous, it shall be well with him." And the first is this: who are the righteous, or who is the righteous, to be more accurate? On what basis are the righteous rewarded, and what is their reward? Firstly, who are the righteous? That question itself you will know is wrong if you're in this morning's meeting, because we established that as God defines the righteous in writing, in his word, he establishes that for all of us there is none righteous. And if we don't understand what none is, he says, "No, not one. There is not one who is righteous." So if we take a church attending, hard-working parents, trying to provide for their family as best as they can, by the world standards, they're trying to honor the law of the nation and live as cleanly and uprightly as they can, by any standards, we would be regarded as harsh and judgmental if we said they were anything but righteous. And yet we go by the standard of God's word, and he says there's none righteous, not even them, not one. And this has been the question of all generations, and in the oldest book in the Bible, it's not the first book, but it is the oldest, the book of Job. In Job chapter 9, he says this: "Then Job answered and said, 'I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God?'" Pardon me. How can a man be right in the sight of a holy God? We live in a modern charismatic day, and I grew up, spent most of my life in a charismatic church, and we would say that ancient question is rather easily answered. With the lack of doctrine we had, we would say that it isn't that hard. I mean, obviously Job is a very old book, and maybe his theology was rather antiquated. But really, by today's standards, we accept that God knows that no one is perfect. No one can meet the complete standard of God's law. And so obviously he would have to adapt his standards to accommodate. Otherwise, what would all the sayings to the righteous be if we couldn't apply them to a single one of us? And so we would say there they would teach that God is such a God of love that he would rather overlook every man's sin than send anyone to hell. And yet we read in Jeremiah, it tells us, don't depart from the ancient paths. They are the right, they are the good, the true paths. Don't depart from them so easily. And Job, in chapter 15, he's still wrestling with this question: how can a man be right in the sight of a holy God? He says this in Job chapter 15, verse 15. It says, "Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water." I think Job's theology was much more accurate. If any of us look at our own lives, we know that we drink sin, we drink iniquity like water. Every day we have a fresh dose of it. It's almost like we cannot live a day without sinning in some way. And Martin Luther, like Job, had this similar agonizing struggle that he had with, how can I be righteous? How can a man be just in the sight of a holy God? Luther's struggle was so great, he was so tormented by it, that he actually had a dread, almost a hatred, he even used the word hatred, for the righteousness of God. It seems something that was so distant, so impossible to achieve. And so when he joined the monastery, I'll just read a few, an excerpt of this book here. He was, by any standards, the perfect monk. And he says, if anyone could have attained the standard of righteousness of God by keeping the law of the monkery, he calls it, he would have. I'll just read a bit of it to you so we get an idea of who is the righteous. How do we define the righteous? It says, as a monk, Luther devoted himself to a rigorous kind of austerity. He set out to be the perfect monk. He fasted for days and indulged in severe forms of self-flagellation. He went beyond the rules of the monastery in matters of self-denial. His prayer vigils were longer than anyone else's. He refused the normal allotment of blankets and almost froze to death. He punished his body so severely that he later commented, it was the monk's cell. It was in the monk's cell that he did permanent damage to his digestive system. He wrote later about his experience, I was a good monk. He would say that was a good confession to be able to have. I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. Luther so struggled with this thought, how can I be just, how can I be right in the sight of a holy God, that he put himself to this. But it went harder on him than that, because every day in the monastery, the monks would come and give their confession to the supervising elder or the man in charge of the monastery. And most of them would come in and in a few minutes recite what they thought were their sins of the day. And Luther would go in, and at one stage, in one particular day, he spent 6 hours confessing what he believed were his sins of just the previous day. And I'll just read what the superior of the monastery said to him, because it is enlightening. Stoppitz, who was really Luther's mentor, and the one he confessed to, was absolutely at his wit's end how to help this man, who was wrestling day and night with how can a man be right with God. And after 6 hours of listening to Luther's confessions, his mentor Stoppitz finally grew angry and scolded Luther. Look here, he said, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Patricide, blasphemy, adultery, instead of all these peccadilloes, or little minor misgivings or misdoings. Man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. Don't you know that God commands you to hope? Luther went through some years of this agony, wrestling with Job's question of old, how can a man be just and right with God? Until one day as he was preparing to speak on Romans chapter 1 verse 17, and he understood that the just shall live by faith, by putting their personal faith in a personal Savior, in the Lord Jesus Christ, he describes it as if heaven's gates were opened wide to him. He was not a better monk than he had been before, but he had been saved by grace. He had been saved by faith. In Matthew 9 verse 13, the Lord Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We know there is no man righteous. So God, the Lord Jesus could not have called anyone who is righteous. He didn't mean it that way, because he could only have called himself. He meant it in the context that he did not come to call those who think of themselves as righteous. It is amazing in the sinful, rebellious days that we live in, how men utterly deny the meaning of sin. They've changed the definition. They will have nothing to do with the word. And I remember even one Saturday, an elderly lady walking past me as I was holding a banner and saying, you are not a sinner. I said, no, I really am. I know I am. Saved by grace. She said, no, you are not a sinner. And it is very offensive in our day and age to confess that we are sinners, because we all seem to have this self-righteous air about us. The Lord says, I didn't come to call those who consider themselves righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And so as we think of that, as we ponder Job's question and Luther's question, we have to ask ourselves, who are the righteous? If you'll just look at two verses, Acts chapter 3, verse 14, and 1 John 2, we realize that we cannot ask who are the righteous, but who is the righteous? Acts chapter 3, verse 14, pardon me, Peter preaching. We'll just read from verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But he denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Peter here defines for us who is the righteous. You denied the Holy One and the Just. There is only one that is just before God. That is the Lord Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You'll notice in both of those verses, the prefix or the word is the, not a. You denied the Holy One and the Just. Not a just man, the Just. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There is only one who is righteous. And as we read this morning, this is God's grace. That as wicked and as sinful as we are, for those who will come in humble repentance and put their faith in Christ, they are counted as the righteous. They are not righteous in themselves. Not one of us would stand up and put up our hand and say, who here can convict me of sin? We wouldn't dare. But we are counted as the righteous. I'll just read those verses we read this morning. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified, that is made right with God, that is answering Job's question, who can be just before God? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That is the definition. If we say, who are the righteous? It is those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And as all those hymns that we sang this afternoon had that perfect righteousness imputed to their account, they are counted as the righteous. When we understand that, we understand the Apostle Paul's repeated phrase, in him, in Christ. That was his one desire in life, that he may be found in Christ. And he repeats it over and over again. I'll just read a few of his verses in Philippians chapter 3, from verse 4. Because his history was very similar to Luther's. He had done everything possible to make himself right and just before God. Verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and here it is, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Friends and fellow believers, that is the wonder of the gospel. That to those who are in Christ, to those who have come to him in humble repentance, in saving faith, we are counted righteous before a holy God. And this is the wonder, that there are not different standards or different degrees of righteousness. As we stand before God, we are counted either righteous or not righteous. And if you have repented of your sin, if God has granted you that gift of repentance, that gift of faith, you are counted as right before God, as the Apostle Paul, as Luther, as Peter, and as the Lord Jesus himself sits at the right hand of the Father. I don't know if that thought sounds almost blasphemous, but it should. If it doesn't shock you, then you are no longer amazed by grace. That wretched sinners can stand before a holy God, just and righteous, as the Lord Jesus himself, by his imputed righteousness. Who are the righteous? Those who are in Christ. And on what basis are they counted righteous? On the basis of mercy alone. Pure mercy. We looked this morning at the woe to the wicked, and we established that the wicked receive justice. We term it in modern phrase, they get their just reward. And it says it twice in verses 8 and 11 of Isaiah chapter 3, they are rewarded according to what they have done. They get their just reward. Many will receive justice on the final day. And it says that a few, the righteous, will receive mercy. Mercy is this. We get what Christ alone merits. So we have the many who receive justice. They get what they deserve. We have the few who receive mercy. They get what Christ deserves. There is no one in the middle. There is no one who receives injustice. There is no one who has earned something with God who doesn't get it. You either receive justice or mercy. I just want us to look at Luke chapter 13, when the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, are there only a few who are being saved? Luke chapter 13, verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. The question we would ask is, why are there only a few? Why do only a remnant receive this wonderful gift of God's mercy? Why does it say that many seek to enter in and are not able? The theological answer, the first cause that Philip mentioned earlier, is that it is by God's eternal decree. He ordains that some will be passed over for judgment and will receive grace and mercy. I just want to look at a few verses on this as Paul expounds this mystery of God's eternal decree. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 11? Because it is a struggle in our minds as to why God would pass over many and why only a few would receive this great mercy. This wonderful gospel, peace that the Lord offers us. Romans 11. We'll read from verse 32 to the end of the chapter. Because even as Paul himself considers it, he is so overwhelmed by the thought of it and the mystery of God's eternal decree that he breaks into a doxology. He says, from verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Just think of that word, all. O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out.
For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. At first it says, God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. I'd ask you to think of that, having just established that only a few receive mercy. Most will receive justice on that final day. But God says in his word that he might have mercy upon all. I'd ask you to think for a minute, who is the gospel invitation offered to? Who is called to repentance? Who is called to faith? The Bible says, whosoever. It is everyone, without exception, is called to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Think of the Lord's invitation. Although it is a command to repentance, when the Lord says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, the invitation is to all. So how can it be that only a few receive mercy? Because the fact is that only a few come and ask for mercy. Most would come to God and argue with him about his justice, about his laws, about his right to command his creation. And a few will come and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And this promise of the gospel is to all who will come with that cry of mercy, the Lord will refuse not one. It is hard for us to understand God's decree and man's free choices. And because we cannot fully understand it, the gospel is made simple for us. Whosoever, every single one who would come and cry out for God's mercy will receive it. I was listening to a message by Alan Cairns, and he had been listening to a radio interview that Ian Paisley had had with a reporter. This woman was obviously fairly knowledgeable of God's elect and the non-elect, and she was offended by it, as many are. Pardon me. And so she took Mr. Paisley to task on it. And at one point in the interview, he turned to her and said to her, do you realize you can be one of God's elect if you want to be? And Alan Cairn said, as he heard the interview, did I hear right? I can't be right. And then the more he thought about it, he thought, as usual, the doc had it completely right. You can be one of God's elect if you want to be. We can't understand his eternal decrees, but we can understand his gospel commands, the gospel invitation to repent. And it's wonderful as you read through the accounts of our Lord's life and ministry on the earth, that every single one who called out to him for mercy with a sincere heart received it. Not one did he pass by, whether it was blind Bartimaeus or whether it was a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. If anyone cried out for mercy, they received it. Job is confronted with that when the Lord finally appears to him to answer his questions. Before God will answer any of Job's questions, God asks him a few questions too. And in Job chapter 40, verse 8, pardon me, God says to him, verse 7, I'll read from, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Just think about it. For 40 chapters, Job has been asking God to explain himself, how he could allow him to suffer all these things so unjustly, it appears. This is God's answer. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me, that thou mayest be righteous? And friend, that is why so few receive mercy. Because they approach God with a question like that, hoping to prove their righteousness and convict God of some injustice. The last thing you and I ever want from God is pure justice. And that is why we cry out for mercy. And when we do cry out for mercy, as Stoppard said to Luther, God commands us to hope in that mercy. That not one, it says, I will in no wise cast out anyone who cries out for mercy. Finally, I'd just like to look at what is the reward of the righteous. And I put a reward in inverted commas, because as we, the more we study Scripture, we realize that every single word and syllable is key. No word is recorded in Scripture accidentally or superficially that can be disregarded. It is key. And you'll remember that this morning as we looked at God's woe, His message of woe to the wicked, He repeats it twice. They have rewarded evil unto themselves. The reward of His hands shall be given Him. But when He says to the righteous that it shall be well with him, He uses no such word as reward. He says, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. What a strange way to put it. That when it comes to the mercy received by those who are counted righteous before God, it is not called a reward. It is more a fruit. I can only understand it to mean that they will receive the natural consequence or the inheritance that is theirs by virtue of their righteous standing with God in Christ. Because fruit is not a reward. Fruit is a mystery of God's grace. If you think of an apple or a pear, how from a pip in the middle grows this perfectly formed fruit. It is a mystery. Ask evolution to explain it, they can't. Ask any one of us to explain it, we can't. It is a mystery. And that the righteous should have any reward at all by imputation of Christ's righteousness is a mystery. It is a fruit. Mark chapter 4, the Lord said this, Mark chapter 4, verse 27, giving a parable, He says, a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. The Lord freely admits to us that we cannot understand it. It is a mystery. And so it is that the fruit of the righteous, that they will be able to eat of, it is a mystery. It's not a reward. It's a gracious gift given to us for Christ's sake. You could look at those words and say, if we're going to be so particular about the words, go back and read it again. It says they will eat the fruit of their doings. So they are eating something that is a reward for something they have done. I would ask you, do you think, when you came to the Lord Jesus and asked Him to forgive your sins, that you did a good deed in that? I think sometimes we think that of ourselves, that I did the right thing. I did a good deed, and now God has given me the reward of my good deed, and that is my salvation. It is not that at all. It is called fruit for a specific reason. The only good doings of the righteous that they'll eat the fruit of are twofold: repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the doings of the righteous. And both Acts 11:18 and Ephesians 2:8 tell us that both repentance and faith are the gifts of God to those who will believe. If you ever doubt that, I ask you to try and move your heart to true repentance. We may be sorry for things we have done. We may be sorry for the consequences they cause in our lives. But try and move your heart to true repentance. Our hearts are hard. If your heart has been moved to repentance, it is a gift of God. And He doesn't reward it as such as give the fruit of that gift. It is, in fact, He rewards His own gracious gift to the righteous. No wonder it is called a fruit. But as we just close, let us think, what is then the fruit of the righteous? How does God reward the gracious gift that He has given to the righteous? John chapter 6, verse 47, I'll just read two verses there. The first reward is that the first fruit is this, that it is well with his soul today. And the second is that it shall be well with his soul forever. In John 6, verse 47, the Lord Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." What will have, not may have one day, the moment we put our faith in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we are given that promise. Today, you have the gift of everlasting life. We can say, it is well with my soul today. There may be every reason to doubt that, though you may be accused. We read in Zechariah chapter 3 of the prophet Joshua presented before the Lord, and it says he's dressed in rags and Satan is standing next to him to accuse him. And I think that's often how we feel, even as believers. Satan accuses us day and night. He is the accuser of the brethren, it says. He doesn't bother with the rest. He accuses the brethren. He reminds them of their filthy garments that Joshua wore. And in that part of Zechariah, God says, take away the filthy garments. Put on, give him the robe of righteousness. You may say, it's not well with my soul. I'm accused by the enemy day and night. He torments my mind, and I know my garments are guilty. I would ask you to hear the word of the Lord. Say to the righteous, say to the one who has repented of his sin and put his faith in the Lord Jesus, say to him, it is well with his soul. Though he may be accused, though he may be afflicted in many ways in this life, we think of Jacob when he said, all these things are against me. Joseph is gone. Simeon is now gone, and now you will take Benjamin as well. All these things are against me. I think often we look at our own lives and the trials and conflicts of our life. All these things are against me. But oh, if Jacob could know, Joseph was well. Simeon was well. Benjamin was well. And God's word is true. Say to the righteous, it is well with him. We may be accused, afflicted. We may even be accursed by this world. The world may hate us. The world may malign the Christian. It is almost okay today to be anything except a Bible-believing Christian. And though you may be accursed by the world, I would ask you to trust God's word above the popular and public opinion of man when he says, say to the righteous, it is well with him. And not only is it well with him today, but it will be well with him forever. I think sometimes we think, if only I could know that I would remain saved to my dying day, what peace it would give me. I would then be able to persevere. I would then be able to endure. And yet God's word says it plainly. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nothing in life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we have once tasted of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and come to him in saving faith and repentance, this is the promise of God's word. Nothing in all of life will be able to separate you from that love again. It is an enduring, permanent love. And because of it, we are encouraged by the word. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Friend, whatever you are going through as a believer in the Lord Jesus, take heart. The Lord says, lift up your heads. Your redemption draweth nigh. The day of your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. Let's read a few more verses from Revelation. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Friends, you may doubt what I have to say to you, but please don't doubt when God confirms his word in writing and says these words are true and faithful. If you ask what is the fruit or what is the reward of the righteous, it is to be in the presence of the Lord forever. It says, and there shall be no more curse. You may be harassed by the enemy. You may be tormented by sin and guilt to your dying day. But on that day there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. Oh, as the Lord said to the disciples on the boat, Why are you so fearful? Why do you doubt? When you have these sure promises of Scripture. We don't have time to look at it today, but these are the fruits of the righteous. There is certainly differing degrees of reward for those who serve the Lord with great holiness. I would not expect in heaven to receive the same reward as the Apostle Paul or as the great martyrs for their faith. There must be differentiation in the rewards, but they are not the reason that those men are in heaven in the first place. I don't know enough about it to say much about what those rewards are, but in 1 Corinthians 3, the scriptures clearly teach that there are differing rewards. But I was touched one day reading of George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the 18th century, probably the greatest evangelist. He was a staunch Calvinist and unashamedly taught of God's predestination, of the saving of the elect. And John Wesley, the Methodist, was Arminian in his theology, and so they had a great difference in their theology, but they had a great mutual respect at the same time. And Whitefield even asked that when he died, John Wesley should come and speak at his funeral. It was very different to the writer of the last hymn we will sing of Toplady, Augustus Toplady. He was also a staunch Calvinist, but he really couldn't tolerate John Wesley. And I think he even doubted that he was saved. And yet in truth, there is probably no man who worked harder for the kingdom than this Arminian John Wesley. I forget the statistics, but Mr. Patrick once quoted them of the miles that he travelled, the number of sermons that he preached, the Methodist church that thrived under his leadership. And the Toplady's arguments with Wesley became so caustic and so toxic that really they couldn't even talk to each other anymore. And it is very sad, but even J.C. Ryle, in his mini biography of Toplady, will not excuse him or condone him for the way he treated Wesley. But one day George Whitefield was asked this, because it was known as a public contention. Someone asked Whitefield, Do you think we will see John Wesley in heaven? And I suppose as only Whitefield could answer, he said, No, I don't think so. And I suppose some people thought, No, I don't think so either. Then he said, He will be so near the throne of the Lamb, and we so far back, we probably won't be able to see him. What grace in it. But that is the reward of the righteous. To be in the presence of the Lamb for all eternity. Shall we just pray? Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, forgive us for the times we have come to you, demanding you explain yourself to us, who are but the dust of the earth. We marvel at your grace and your mercy toward us. that has borne with us these many years. How grateful we are for the mercy we have received for our Lord Jesus' sake. May we never cease to be amazed by the grace of our Lord God toward us, that he would count wretched sinners, dust of the earth, to be righteous and just in his holy sight, simply by obeying the gospel command of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, may it marvel us. May we ponder it throughout the week and throughout the rest of our lives, that you have rewarded your own gifts of faith and repentance, that we might one day stand before you without fear, without guilt, and that even today, for the believer who is counted righteous in your sight, even today he stands in your presence blameless. Lord, your word promises us that one day you will present us blameless, faultless before the Father. Thank you, Lord, for that position we stand in even today, through our faith in the Lord Jesus, through his imputed righteousness to us, that your word becomes truth to us, Lord. You say it is faithful and true. Say to the righteous, it shall be well with him. May we take you at your word today. May you lift up our heads above the trials of our life and flood our hearts and our minds with joy and peace in believing. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.